Amen. And a warm round of applause to welcome our brothers and sisters from Mooresville Church of the Brethren. Thank you very much for sharing in special music this evening, the third night of our spiritual renewal services. Now we need to turn to our neighbor and say, no more excuses. I'm going to follow. Try that again. No more excuses. I'm going to follow. And we pray as we continue to go through these spiritual renewal services that we are surrendering and submitting to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Because we recognize the closer we walk with the Lord, the easier it is to understand His plan for our lives. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Welcome. We are glad you are here. Let us continue as we proceed through our spiritual renewal services.
Blessed Assurance, 332.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather as family, to gather together as brothers and sisters to hear from your word, to hear from your servant Tim, and to be blessed and to know that you are here in this very place, waiting to minister to us. And Father, we thank you for that presence. We thank you for the love that you pour out over us day in and day out. And we just surrender now. We put aside any burdens from this day, any burdens from this week, and we just allow you to move in our midst. And we thank you for our brothers and sisters from Mooresville and pray that you would continually use them as they uplift your name in song. And we thank you, God, for all that you're going to do. And we look forward to being able to know what your plan is specifically for our individual lives. So thank you, God, for all that you do and all that you're going to do. And it's in Jesus' most precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
very beautiful. And what a definitive perspective by the duet that we are temporarily passing through. Keeping that eternal perspective is such a huge factor in our lives. I'd like to invite the children to come forward for our children's moment this evening. We'll see a train procession coming here shortly. I'm looking for my X that marks the spot. Let's see, where's my X that marks the spot? No, seriously, there's an X that marks the spot. There she is. Okay, all right. Sometimes asking a teenage daughter to cooperate can be quite challenging, but she is my ex. Thank you for being my ex to mark the spot. Come on down, guys. How are we doing tonight? Well, we must have had sugar, right, LJ? All right. That's my boy. Yes. Lashane, everybody. Come on down. So there was a time. Have you ever heard of treasure before? Yes. What would you consider something that would be a treasure?
Gold coins.
Gold coins, okay. What would you think of a treasure as, Ben? Maybe we treasure something in this life. Maybe we have like a favorite toy. Diamonds, yeah, I hear they're a girl's best friend. Yes. So treasures back in the day during Jesus' time, they used to take treasure. And you know what they used to do with it? They used to bury it. They used to bury treasure. But you know what the risk associated with burying treasure could be?
Found treasure.
Someone else might find that buried treasure. And that's the parable that we'll be looking at tonight as Tim speaks. But one of the things that pirates, you ever see a pirate before?
No.
Do you know what sound a pirate makes? Should we show the congregation what a pirate, yeah. Very good. Arr. Very, very good. So when pirates are looking for a treasure, they normally have something to help find that treasure. Do you know what it is? I forgot mine. So they have a map. So you guys are going to be my map, okay? So you're going to see somewhere out here in the congregation, there's an X that marks the spot. So we need to find that X. So why don't you guys go back through the aisles and look for an X somewhere. There's got to be an X to mark the spot to find the treasure this evening. Do you want to go help me try to find it? Let's see. See if we can find the X. Oh, they are on their hands and knees. They are into this treasure seeking. They will find that X, ladies and gentlemen. It will be only a matter of time. We're getting closer. You're getting warmer. I don't see the X yet. Jack, do you see the X yet? She really needs to make the X a little more obvious, doesn't she? Ladies and gentlemen, back here, we found the X.
I knew it.
You knew it. Here's the X. Now, you know what makes this X extra special? And it's the same for each of us. This X is extra special because it marks a person. It marks someone who's made in the image of God. She's a treasure to Jesus. But you know what else with Jesus we can have? He can be our treasure. So tonight, as you guys are thinking about what treasure is, think about Jesus and think about your church family and your friends and treasure them and treasure Jesus most of all. Can we do that? Thumbs up? All right, let's pray. God, we just want to thank you that the X marks the spot for the treasure that we find in this life, but it marks the spot for where you should be in our hearts, that you're the most treasured possession we have of all. So Lord, that we help pray that you would help us to make you that treasure and that we would value others as well and make them our treasures because they're part of your family. And we just thank you for this night and pray your abundant blessings over these children. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Sound guys always like it if I actually turn the mic on. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would make me an instrument as your word is opened and shared. Pray that your spirit would speak through it, grant me clarity. God, I pray that we would be open, even myself included, just to hear from you, to be impacted by you and to be transformed by you so that we could go from here full of your likeness to be a witness to the world. So bless this time, God, to the expansion and establishment of your kingdom. We ask this in your name. Amen. We'll go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 13. We've been spending our and will be spending our entire spiritual renewal time in the book of Matthew. And when we started Sunday morning, I sort of set up the book for you and said, Matthew is about Jesus as king, gives us a lot of data and support for Jesus as the promised divine Messiah king. And that Matthew presents Jesus as building his kingdom through discipleship. And then I've spent a lot of my time on discipleship and haven't really talked a whole lot since then about the king part. And so I want to come back and start putting it all together. Sunday night we talked about the invitation of Jesus. The Jesus invitation to be a disciple goes out to all. We recognize that Jesus called the unskilled, the unqualified, sinners and rejects. And so we saw that discipleship is an invitation that's open to all. Then last night we looked at the commitment and the cost of discipleship. While it's open to all, it doesn't leave you that way. It's a relationship with Jesus that transforms you into his likeness. It'll cost you everything. But mostly we've been looking at Jesus and the calling of disciples. Now I want to look at some of Jesus' teaching. Matthew's gospel is unique in that it records some of the larger bodies of Jesus' teaching, whereas Luke and Mark tend to hit just a piece of it and then keep moving and get summarizations or just short snippets. Matthew gives us long-form sermons. I don't have time to do an entire one of them, but we're going to jump into one that covers some of the core ideas that Jesus hits again and again and again in the book of Matthew. And so the idea is, in walking through this together, if you were to then do a read-through of Matthew, which I highly recommend, you'd see these themes just repeated over and over. I've tried to catch and bring for you the things that are seen multiple times. And so we're going to look at the kingdom and discipleship. And my hope is that at the end of the evening, I'll have convinced you that Jesus builds his kingdom through discipleship. And furthermore, that the kingdom of God is a people who voluntarily enthrone Jesus in their hearts, making them righteous. There's a lot to unpack in that. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus launches into a series of parables. This is unique in that where we're going to jump in, he's got three parables. They're relatively short. And at the end of it, he asks his disciples, "Have you understood this?" And they say yes, which is profoundly unique in the Gospel of Matthew. Most of the time they're going, "Jesus, would you explain to us what that meant?" But we're 13 chapters in and they're starting to catch on. So starting in verse 44. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but they threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So you've got three parables. Two of them are very, very similar, and I think they're making the same point. We'll take them together. And the third one kind of goes a different angle. And I think in bringing them together, you're going to get a fuller picture of Jesus' heart and Jesus' intentions in making a kingdom for himself from people. So in verses 44 through 46, he talks about these two guys who find treasures. And I need to stress this. I know I've said it a couple times already. But when we look at the kingdom in those parables, the kingdom is people. It's like this guy and what happens with him. When we talk kingdom, it's very natural for us to think of borders and territory and power. Jesus is building a kingdom through people. That's why there was such a clash. Later on, he's going to stand before Pilate. Pilate is obsessed with power and trying to figure out how to hold on to his power. He's in a precarious situation between Rome and the Jews. And he doesn't know what to make of Jesus because Jesus just stands there and doesn't defend himself. Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power over your death?" And he says, "You don't have any power over me." except for what's granted to you. Jesus is so strange. Pilate just seems confused. At some point he says, you know, what is truth? Jesus' kingdom is very, very different, because Jesus' kingdom has to do with the hearts and minds of people, rather than a kingdom like Rome, which had to do with force and conquest and tribute. So when we talk about, and we use these cliche terms in Christian community, well, I'm doing kingdom work. I'm going to be about kingdom work, and I definitely think you should be about kingdom work. But what does that mean? It has to be investing in people and bringing people into a specific kind of relationship with Jesus. It's not about just seeing if we can Christianize our businesses or take turf for the kingdom, plant crosses on stuff. It's not this external sense of domain. It's people. The kingdom's about people. And more than that, what you see in these two examples of these men is that the kingdom is a kind of heart attitude. In both cases, these men find treasures, and upon seeing it, they go and sell everything they have to acquire, to take possession of that treasure. It's a picture of total surrender. We talked about that yesterday, that the call of discipleship does not promise that you get to keep anything. And so you see that summarized in Jesus' teaching, that these men just sold everything that was theirs. They renounced everything to acquire it. And so it's a total surrender, but it's more than that. It communicates a total sense of value in the treasure. It wasn't like they saw the treasure and the treasure had a little chat with them and told them that actually you're obliged if you want to hang with me. This was a spontaneous reaction on their part because they recognized the value of the treasure they had found. So the kingdom is people who in their hearts have come to see Jesus as valuable, incomparably valuable. It says of the one guy that he said, and in his joy he went and sold all that he had. This is not a sense of, I have to. This is, I get to. And there's a profound difference. When we talk about the life of following Jesus, it's not, let me give you a list of rules you got to follow to obey Jesus and to put up with Jesus and, wow, it's so hard being a Christian. Yes, it will cost you everything, and it will be your pleasure to see it do it. Whatever works are produced from this discipleship, whatever transformation comes in my life, that's not what I'm doing to earn it or to merit it. That's my joyful response because of what I discovered in Jesus. This is why I think the disciples could say, yeah, we got that one, Jesus. We've been amazed by you. We've left everything to follow you. Because when they saw Jesus, they knew there was something unique here, something that surpassed everything else. And so we talk about the kingdom in the sense of these two parables. It's a people whose hearts are so captivated with the all-surpassing, all-encompassing, all-satisfying worth of Jesus that their reaction to finding him is to abandon everything to have him. That's the heart of a disciple. I've shared with you bits of my own testimony over the last couple days. I want to back up to really early on in my walk with Christ where this picture hits home to me. In my teen years, I was raised in a Christian home. I accepted Christ at a very young age. And like a lot of folks, there was a life there. There was a sense of relationship, but I didn't really do much with it. I just kind of was doing the church thing, hanging out. And it wasn't until I got into my teen years that the light kind of went on. And I remember it was actually out of sheer pride. I was trying to be a better Christian than everybody else, sort of one-up other people in church. And so I decided good Christians pray a lot. That's a thing. So I was just going to start praying more regularly, which is a really dangerous thing, especially if you want to stay proud. And I remember beginning to have my own sort of nightly prayer times, and I began to encounter God. And of course, when I met with him, he'd show me who I really am, and I'd see my sin. I'd see all the things that don't line up with his heart. And it launched a season of my life of just deep prayer, of repentance, of transformation, of beginning to deal with my relationships with my siblings. And in one sense, it was so exciting to have the relationship be vibrant. On the other hand, It just began to mess with all of my life. And one of the things it did is it began to actually distance me from other teenagers. At the church I went to, I was really the only teenager who really cared about how he was walking with Christ. And so what do? When you're getting serious and everyone else is sort of like, dude, chill. It's not that bad that we do this. It's okay, man. And I'm going, hey, you know, whatever works for you, but I can't do that anymore. And one of the side effects of beginning to pray and read the scripture more was a deep sense of being alone. It just seemed like the more I grew in my faith, the more distant I felt from anyone in my church. And I just felt like Jesus was isolating me. And I remember I'd gone out to a conference and I was sitting in this bunk room and I was praying. And I said, Lord, is it always going to be like this? Like if I follow you and keep chasing you, is it just going to be more and more alone? Am I going to spend my whole life feeling like I'm in isolation? You know, and I was kind of hoping that this was going to be a nice comforting prayer time with Jesus. And every once in a while you get a response back that's just, it's impressed on your heart and it's very clear. And it was just like he had said, and if it is, would you still follow me? And it just sort of stopped me in my tracks. I thought, if it was still like this, would I still follow him? And I remember going, you know what, Lord? Yeah. I don't want to be alone, have no friends and all this, but what I have found in knowing you, this intimacy, it's worth it. And if that meant I just got to be weird and strange and not feel like I connect with people, so be it. I would rather have you than walk away from you just to have friends. That was that moment where I was saying, Jesus, you're all valuable to me. The things I long for and that matter to me a lot still don't matter to me more than you. And so while in a sense it was a huge sacrifice and it was hard, it was also my joy just to have this realization of how precious he was to me. I haven't had to be all alone. I've discovered Christian fellowship can be awesome and deep, and there's a great joy there. But I think before God could really even let me see that, he needed to first see, do you understand how valuable I need to be? Just like we saw in the different disciples that Jesus called, that cost may look different for different people, but at the core of it is what's pictured in these parables. The entering into the kingdom, becoming a member of the kingdom, has become one of those crazy people who sees Jesus as a treasure worth everything and then just lives in response to that. It may take you different places, but the core of it is to see Jesus as valuable. Then this next parable is the one that's harder to work with. If I had just taken these first two, we'd had a great, fun sermon. But then he talks about this net. It's not the only time Jesus gives a parable like this, so if we don't deal with it, we're not really doing justice to Jesus' teaching. Earlier in this same passage, he's got one of wheat and tares, and it plays out very, very similarly. But he talks about the kingdom here in sort of a final aspect. I mean, even just in a time and a linear sense, these are very different parables. Whereas the treasure is sort of looking at this initial entering into the kingdom, the kind of heart and the transformation that makes a person into a kingdom person. That's initial. Whereas this third parable is looking at the end of the age. It explicitly uses that language, at the end of the age. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, there are both initial and final aspects. And I think sometimes theologically that makes it hard for us to deal with all the different tenses that Scripture uses. Partially because we don't use near as many tenses in the way we talk about our faith as the Bible does. When we talk about salvation, it's always in the past tense. Are you saved or are you not saved? And Scripture uses that language. It also uses language like being saved and will be saved. You're like, well, hold on. When we talk about the kind of people that are Jesus's, that are his kingdom, what you need to understand is there's a lot of aspects to it. And it'll help you see Scripture more consistently if you don't try and squish those things all together, but recognize the different ways in which we are saved, which we are being saved daily, and our future hope, which is, in another sense, to finally be saved. If it helps you to use phrases like initial and final justification, maybe that'll help you make some sense of it. But when we look at Scripture and in passages like this where Jesus is preaching, he puts these ideas so close together, you have to be able to deal with them. That concepts like God's wrath in Scripture have both present language and future language. Whereas in this sense, you're hearing about God's final judgment, and it's got, you know, passages that are not fun, like saying they're thrown into a fiery furnace, and that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which speaks of a future judgment, a future sense of wrath. And yet, in John 3, we all just, you know, quote verse 16, but if you jump 20 verses later into John 3:36, the one that we don't plaster at billboards, he says, "For the one who believes in the Son, he has eternal life. But the one who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on him." That's a present tense description of God's wrath. That's different than the future coming judgment. There's also a present experience of God's wrath now. I'm living under the curse when I live apart from the way God made me to be. When we talk about other aspects of our salvation, the freedom from the bondage of sin, that has present and future aspects. In the parables we just read, when you come to see Jesus as all surpassing valuable, that heart releases you from sin's bondage because you don't want that other stuff anymore. And so in a sense, in the very present tense, that begins to set you free. The one who finds Jesus and loves Jesus finds freedom. And yet I'm not perfect yet, and I still battle temptation. And places like 1 Corinthians 15 talk about a future hope when this mortal body puts on immortality. And when death and sin will have lost their sting and their victory. So in a sense, they're broken now. And in a sense, I'm waiting for that day when they finally get vanquished. Other references for the present tense would be things like Hebrews 4, where it says, "Enter now into the rest of God." There's a peace and a freedom available now. But there's a peace and a freedom coming. This is all centered on Jesus. These are all part of the good news that is Jesus and the ways he's going to save me, has saved me, and is saving me. And so sometimes I think it's just that we grab onto one piece that's true. I need to be forgiven for my sins. Absolutely. And when I put my faith in Jesus, I am forgiven. Yeah, his cross does that. And that's, I don't want to belittle that or make that sound like it's not a big deal. It's huge. It's one of the many huge things that Jesus accomplished in his cross and will accomplish in his return. Jesus is the center of our salvation as our Savior. And as we center our lives on him, we become kingdom people. And so he gives the second parable to force us to have a bigger view of the kingdom as present and future and us living in between these realities. The other thing I think that trips us up on a parable like this is we live in a different world than they would have lived in. Not just that most of you probably didn't go fishing with nets, but even when you hear the word righteousness, you usually hear that in our modern sense, and you probably give it a definition something like moral perfection, right? A righteous person messes nothing up. And in a sense, you're right. I can find that answer in the dictionary. But in the scriptural sense, the Jewish people would have heard this word in a very specific way. They understood what it was to be righteous, especially righteous in the context of kingdom, and that's covenant righteousness. They understand that they get to have the blessings of the kingdom if they are being faithful to God's covenant. So it's not just random, hey, how pious can I be? Did I tell good things today? But they had an understanding that God had made a covenant with them. And when it comes to covenant, the issue of righteousness is an issue of faithfulness. You can do good things and still break covenant, right? Try to imagine a guy explaining to his wife that even though he's broken his marriage vows, he has washed the car regularly. You go, "I'm glad you washed the car, and I'm not saying that's bad, but you're still not faithful to the covenant." Because the context of faithfulness to a covenant requires a mindset of specific obligations, specific expectations. And so when he says at the end of the age, they're going to sort out who's righteous and who's evil, and that this has to do with a kingdom, for a Jewish audience, this has got their attention. That in finding Jesus as my treasure, that will mean someday when I'm standing before Almighty God, I will be counted as righteous, counted as faithful, and the covenant blessings will be upon me, and the covenant curses will not be upon me because of that heart I have for Jesus. So he's not necessarily saying that at the end of the age, you know, that they were just perfect people and the perfect people get in. And so if you sin, man, sorry, no hope for you. They would have heard this as saying that there's a faithfulness given you, that you become a faithful person. I do think there's still an expectation of a life that's transformed. But what we're saying is that the heart of what the law always looked for was a people who want to pursue God and be faithful to God. It may not always be morally perfect. You may still have times when you sin. But what do you do then? That's what 1 John, especially chapters 3 and 2 and 3 are talking about. That we don't make a practice of sinning. Why? Because I have a heart that loves Jesus and wants to serve him. And so when I see sin in my life, I call it sin, I deal with it, and I keep going because I have been captivated by him. See, if you make this just moral perfection, you go, then nobody can make it. And you're right, nobody can. Only Jesus is perfect. And Jesus hasn't made me perfect before his return. He's made me a lot better than I was. But he has changed my heart and the way I feel about my sin. And so what happened in that initial salvation, that initial justification, is producing a changed lifestyle so that when he comes back, those that are his should look noticeably different than the rest of the world. Not because being different is what saved them, but it's the fruit of the heart that they found in Jesus. And so our heart disposition towards Jesus puts us in a faithful relationship with God. And so righteousness, and I want to be clear on this, righteousness in the scriptures was always about a kind of heart. The law pointed to it, but could not provide it. It could prove that we had the wrong hearts. You make a rule, we break it. I mean, that's Genesis in short form. God makes a rule, we break it. But the law couldn't give us that heart. That's why Galatians 2:21 says, if righteousness came by works of the law, then Christ died for nothing. The law anticipated, and Galatians would go on to say, was a schoolmaster showing us and guiding us to the hope that's ultimately only found in Jesus Christ. And that's the picture that he's bringing together with this covenant. These kingdom people are a people who see Jesus as valuable, and because of that, at the end of the age, they stand in faithfulness before the Father, is that Jesus is doing what was always looked forward to, always hoped for, but never possible apart from Jesus. That heart is found in Jesus and produces faithful people who will greet him at his return. It's the difference between being sinless, getting this idea of righteousness, expecting us to be sinless, or expecting that we will start sinning less. That's where we live today, as a people who, because we've met Jesus, are sinning less and less. I look forward to the final culmination when I get rid of this body, get a new one, and we'll be sinless. But between now and then, the heart that loves Jesus will be sinning less. So let's put it together. Our initial response to Jesus, the first two parables, to joyfully enthrone him in our hearts, conversion, should be producing a definite change. We enter the kingdom by faith, a commitment that acquires the treasure, and that faith becomes evident in joyful works, the things we get to do in response to what we've found. A changed relationship and disposition towards God, so that when the final judgment comes, you will be able to tell who God's people really are. So there's some things we need to, when we look at a big view of what God's doing and how he's bringing things together and redeeming for himself a people. I think as those of us who preach the good news of Jesus, that salvation is by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus, and I affirm that absolutely, that sometimes we give the idea that so works don't matter, and there's a sense in which I'll go, yeah. But there is a sense which works do matter. If you're telling me that you met Jesus and you love Jesus and nothing in your life has changed, I think biblically I'm obliged to say, I don't believe you. I don't know how you can have Jesus be your all-surpassing treasure and then do nothing with him. It's sort of like, you know, using, again, relationship analogies. You know, if a guy says, oh, I really love my girlfriend, I might hang out with her sometime. I hear what you're saying, but I don't believe you. Because if you really think she's all that, at bare minimum is you would hang out together. That would seem like a baseline. There's so much more. I think I would see tons of different things. You might have your own creative ways of expressing it, but you will if she actually means that. And any girl who has a boyfriend who then takes no interest in her, we are totally sympathetic when she says, you know what, I don't think this is going to work. Right? God designed the marriage relationship as a picture of our relationship with the Father. That's why those analogies work so well in sermons. Works matter. If you mean what you committed, and if Jesus really is all that to you, then that's got to show up in tangible ways in your life. Not because you're winning him, right? But because you have him. You've entered into that relationship, so you're not trying to earn it. But the legitimacy of the relationship should be expressed. The health of the relationship should be expressed to some extent. So not just, and it's not just any works, but works that spring from faith, joying in Jesus. I mean, so we have this loser boyfriend, and he's saying, yeah, I'm dating the girl, but we don't hang out. And you're like, you know, dude, that really doesn't add up. He's like, fine, I will book a date. We're no more convinced. We're like, wow, isn't she going to be thrilled? But a lot of times that's what, when we look at the things God asks of us, it's like that. It's like the boyfriend who's being forced to go through the motions. The answer isn't say, well, then fooey on good works because they're heartless. No, do them with the right heart. Throw your heart into your relationship with Jesus. And I do think that that should express itself in some very tangible ways. It should express itself in getting together with other believers, in getting into his word, times of prayer, right? These are expectable things. And yes, if you do them in hollow, heartless ways, they're worthless. But you do need to do them. Because when you put your heart into it, they are the most natural fruit and health of the relationship you found in Jesus. Works matter. Another thing we take away, our salvation is still begun in and the final product of faith. No matter which way we look at these different descriptions of how Jesus is saving us, it's all about faith in Jesus. So that the central claim of how we say the gospel is putting your faith in Jesus and being saved, that answer is still true. I just hope that it means a lot more to you as you begin to think on it, that the gospel is in one sense profoundly simple and another sense profoundly deep. It's still about faith. Works are evidentiary, not saving. I'm not saying do these things and you get to be saved. But if you've been saved, we should see this. And that happening is part of how Jesus is even rescuing you from the life of bondage to sin. He's changing who you are as you just live out the relationship. And so the discipleship of Jesus is interested in a transformation from the inside out. It begins in the heart and radiates throughout all of life. So when we talk about making disciples, and this is key, it's not just passing on skills. It's got to be concerned with the heart. I spend a lot of time discipling kids in the context of art teams. We do mime, acting, and things like this. And we could really just spend all our time doing skill training. Here's how you present the gospel through pantomime, and you do your thing. And we could do that. But if all they do is learn how to go through the motions and can flawlessly and clearly present the gospel, but their heart has not been captured by the gospel, I am a teacher, I am not a disciple maker. Because the discipleship of Jesus is about hearts joyfully enthroning him. Otherwise, we don't get a kingdom. We don't have a king. So as I teach the kids how to present the gospel in pantomime, we talk about the message we're sharing and why it matters. We ask them as they're going through the motions, you know, when you actually have to play the part of Jesus and go up on a cross? Like, do you think about the picture there of what he did for you, and that, you know, you're feeling no pain, but he did, and taking the opportunity as we do our little niche of ministry to draw their hearts into what they believe and help them think about it more personally. And if in that process the light bulb begins to go on and their faith begins to be their own and their love of Jesus begins to increase, then I'm making disciples who happen to mine, because the kingdom is coming in our midst. So discipleship has to be about a transformation from the inside out. We use the opportunities of training and working with people to speak to the heart. This journey has both initial, ongoing, and final aspects. And so the questions for us is, do you see the treasure? I mean, does that even relate to you? Is Christianity just that thing you inherited because you got born in the church or something? Is it just something you go through because it's, I don't know, you didn't have anything else to do on Sunday? Or have you seen the treasure and just been captivated by it? That's the initial. Have you acquired the treasure? So you've heard about it, but have you really said, come to that moment where you say, God, wherever this leads, I'm in, because you are worth more. Are you living in the joyful sacrifice that is love of him? How's that relationship looking? If it was a dating relationship, what would we say about you? Is that relationship bearing the predictable fruit of sincerity? See, there's no use trying to argue with Scripture. The soul that professes Jesus must be accompanied by a life that reveals him. If you're resting in just a date or a past tense story of something that you did with Jesus that one time a long time ago, but he is irrelevant to the driving passions of your life today, maybe you haven't seen the treasure yet. Ask God to reveal Jesus to you in all his glory. Changes everything. If that passion resonates with you but has languished of late, perhaps you need to walk more closely with your love so that the passion he gives can transform you afresh. Maybe you've got your eyes too much on all that's wrong and all that's passing. You're just focused on all the different ways that you've screwed up and messed up and sinned, and you're looking at that, and you're just, your whole Christian walk has become about that, and you forgot to do it out of love for him, and you just got stuck and you lost your passion. You need to turn your eyes back to why you want to stop sinning, why you care that you don't do that stuff anymore, and that's Jesus. As long as you're looking at your sin, you're looking at defeat. When you look at Jesus, you're looking at victory. Look to him, call out to him. Look to him and look for him in the mundane minutes of the everyday. Right? In a relationship, it's not just the dates that you get excited about. It's just sitting together in the car as you drive somewhere. It's all kinds of really normal stuff that because of love you cherish. You need to let Jesus into that place. It's not just spiritual renewal weekends and mission trips. But learning to love him as you do the dishes tomorrow. That's going to be what begins to set you free from attitudes of sin and the way you treat siblings and family members. Let that passion drive you. Look to him, and in him you will find the inspiration to sin less. So Jesus invites you to come and follow him. He invites all of you, no matter who you are or what you've done. He invites you to leave all that you are and all that is comfortable to be transformed into his likeness. He invites you to enter his kingdom, making him your greatest joy, and so complete his royal mission. So the kingdom of God is a people whose joy it is to voluntarily enthrone Jesus in their hearts so that righteousness becomes the inevitable byproduct of their love relationship with him. I want to give you just some moments to chew on that. I know I've thrown both exegesis, a ton of theology, more side references than I normally do. And I've called you to check your own hearts, to be kingdom people. I'm going to sing a song. I didn't write this one, but it comes out of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it talks about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what we're looking at, to be kingdom people. So as I always say, you're welcome to listen to it if that helps you focus and think through letting Jesus be king. Or if he's already laid enough on your heart and you just need some time to you and him talk, then totally ignore me for a couple minutes. This gives you that time before we move on in the service and call your attention back to other things. If we're going to be renewed spiritually, that's what this week's about, right? We find it in Jesus and enthroning Jesus as our greatest joy. Oops. I will need my music for this one. Did an impromptu worship session the other day, so everything's shuffled.
Jesus be glorified, Jesus be magnified, here at the altar. My life is an offering. Here at the altar. My life is an offering. Amen.
Turn in your hymnals to hymn number 544, When We Walk with the Lord. Please stand.
Invite everyone downstairs afterwards for an ice cream social. But as we heard the words of Tim and the words from our Lord this evening, there could be a real tension going on in our minds right now, a real battle of this side of our lives that is so thrilling, so full of excitement, but it leads us down the wrong path. And there's another side of our lives where we're really striving. We want to live, we want to walk, and we want to trust the Lord and obey. And that battle rages inside each of us. But tonight, may we just settle it once and for all and make that final decision that we want to follow Jesus. We want to trust his perfect plan. We want to surrender and say no to what the enemy continually tries to deceive us with. There is such joy in our salvation. May we follow him wholeheartedly, day in and day out of our lives. Go in peace.